not come unto the mouth that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I just read a long section of Scripture to you, and it is longer than I intend to talk about today. Our writer is contrasting two things. Essentially, he's been doing this for several chapters. If you can get your mind in gear and go back to what you remember from Hebrews, you remember that he contrasts the Old Covenant, Judaism, and the New Covenant, Christianity. And I wanted you to see the big picture of what he's saying, even though we're only going to have time to deal with half of it today. This whole passage is one of those magnificent passages in the Bible that kind of hits you suddenly as you're reading along. You realize you're in a very rarefied and exalted realm. It stirs the senses. It moves the heart. But it begs the question, why is it here? Why was it written at just this point? What is the purpose of it all? And so far, you remember, just to refresh your memory, that this chapter has talked about running the race that is set before us, which is a metaphor for living the Christian life. And it's talked about the chastening of the Lord as He disciplines His children to share in His holiness. And it has talked about following peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And now suddenly it's talking about mountains in very vivid imagery. In fact, just as Charles Dickens wrote a book 100 years ago contrasting the peace and order of London with the turmoil and revolution of Paris in the 1790s and called it A Tale of Two Cities, so our writer has a section here which could be titled The Tale of Two Mountains. And it's right in the middle of his long exhortation on the Christian life. Now, why? Why is it here? Well, because this is the Bible way of teaching sanctification. The Bible way of teaching the Christian life or sanctification is to remind you and me of who we are and what we have. And where we've come from. One time, I was counseling a husband and a very critical wife. This wife was assuring me that this husband could do nothing right. And after a while, I began to agree with her. And he himself agreed with her. He agreed that he was always forgetting to do things. He was always doing things that he had been specifically told not to do. He was always doing embarrassing things that she kind of had to cover over and make excuses for. And she was a very critical wife, but she was very justified in her criticism. And the husband admitted it. And so I asked him, how would you like her to treat you in view of the fact that you do these infractions that she has accused you of? What would you like? He said, I know I do these things, and I have to suffer the consequences for them. And suffering the consequences for them helps me remember not to do them again. But I wish she would give me the benefit of the doubt, and that she would accent whatever positive things she can say about me. I know I'm thoughtless. I know I'm a jerk. But if I just knew she believed in me, it would inspire me to live up to it. You see, he understood instinctively the Bible way of teaching sanctification, because the Bible says you are a certain way. Now live up to it. You are already this. It's not that you earn this by living a certain way. It's that you are this already. The happy part of the story is that the wife began to cry. She knew that this reflected the scriptural way of doing things, and she repented of her constant criticism. And so far as I know, they've lived happily ever since. But the point is that even in our relationships with other people, if we accent the positive things and say, you are this way, this is the way I know that you can be, or I know that you are inside, and we emphasize the things we appreciate, you would be amazed at how people will live up to those kinds of statements. And in fact, that is exactly what Paul always does. He always spends the first half of each one of his epistles telling us who we are and what we are. And then there's that great hinge that comes about halfway through his epistles, therefore. And he tells you, in view of who you are, live this way. So our writer in Hebrews is encouraging his readers to keep on keeping on in the faith, you know. And that's dangerous to them, to keep on keeping on in the faith. Because they're Jewish Christians in Rome, most scholars think. And Christianity was illegal, but Judaism was not. Judaism was the one alien religion tolerated by the Romans. And the Jews were not asked to say Caesar is Lord. But the Christians were. And therefore they could not say Caesar was Lord. It conflicted with the lordship of Jesus Christ. So the temptation was to go back to the safety of Judaism and say, well, I'm really just a Jew. Well, our writer has been showing from chapter 1 onward that that's impossible. Jesus has come and he superseded everything in Judaism. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's a greater priest of an older order than Levi, the order of Melchizedek. And his sacrifice on the cross is greater than the blood of bulls and goats. And furthermore, he is our perpetual high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's a minister not of some earthly temple or sanctuary. He's a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So the great theme of this epistle is that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ takes you beyond Judaism. And if you turn and go back, you forsake the substance for the mere shadow. And you are worthy of sore punishment because you sin against great knowledge. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And if you go back and you reject Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and you go back to the shadows and reject the substance, then you tread underfoot the Son of God, this writer says. And there remains no more sacrifice for your sins. You are a sick and dying man because you refuse the only cure there is. And you'll be saved from the Romans, but you will face the wrath of God. So that is the situation in which our writer is writing. And he's saying, remember who you are. Take stock of yourself and your blessings. Remember how far you've come. You're not under the old covenant anymore. You're under the new covenant. You're not under Mount Sinai anymore. You've come to Mount Zion. Live like it. Now, in order to understand him, we need to recreate in our minds the terrifying picture to which he refers. And it's necessary then to go back to the 19th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Let's look at the whole chapter together. Let me read it to you in the NIV. Exodus 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." I love the King James there. "My peculiar treasure. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. You see what God's doing? He's creating a covenant here. He's creating an agreement, an understanding, an administration with these people to obey him fully, keep his covenant, and they will be his treasured possession. Verse 9. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you.' And Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.' After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, 'Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them, and God spoke all these words," going into chapter 20, and you immediately recognize that what he speaks is the Ten Commandments. And then if you'll go to the end of the commandments, to verse 18 of Exodus 20, it says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" This was one of the most majestic, spectacular days in the history of the world. And it is certainly the most momentous event in all of Israel's history. It was the culmination to which the Exodus from Egypt was leading. It was the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant and the giving of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, by the very voice of God. They could not even bear his voice giving the commandments, and finally they were literally shouting, "Enough!" They knew that if they got near the mountain, they would die. They knew that if any animal got near the mountain and they laid their hands on the animal to kill it, that they would have, suffer uncleanness by association. And so anything that deserved to die because of the proximity to God was to be killed from a distance by stoning or with an arrow. It was a most fearsome moment in the history of Israel, in the history of any nation. Go back with me now to Hebrews 12 and look at the comment on it, to the reaction of the people. Verse 19 says that they heard the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. And then it says in verse 20 that they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. You can imagine, you know, the constant tension, the constant worry that something was going to happen that was disastrous. And then you have a statement about Moses in verse 21. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." There's no place in the Old Testament where he says these words. If it were not for the writer to Hebrews, we wouldn't know that he said them. And I think that this is a remarkable kind of statement about this man Moses. Because, after all, he's the one that has gone into Pharaoh's court and confronted Pharaoh. He is the one who has led the people out of Egypt. He's the one who has led them through the Red Sea. He is the one that has preached to them about the institution of the Passover. And he's the one who has gone up to the mountain and spoken face to face with God, as near as anyone ever has. And yet it says that he himself was afraid. This man, Moses, meekest man of all the earth, was exceedingly fearful and quaking in his knees himself. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, there is no grace here on Sinai. There is no grace here whatsoever. There is no mercy. As a matter of fact, Paul calls the Ten Commandments in 2 Corinthians 3 the administration of death. And the reason he does is because in this context, the context of the Mosaic Covenant, God is simply shown to be the righteous judge of all the earth. And he says, here is the law, you keep it perfectly or you will die. You keep these commandments and you will live. If you do not, you will die. And then, of course, he instituted the sacrificial system to show them the idea of substituting an animal for themselves in sacrifice. Because they found out soon enough that they daily deserved to die for breaking God's law. You see, there on Mount Sinai, human beings were shown to be sinners. God was shown to be the judge of sinners, and the wages of sin are shown to be death. And there's no grace here. Absolutely no grace whatsoever. There is only the law, and you do it, or else. And it was one of the most fearful days in Israel's history. It is significant to me that they could live through a day like that and that it have no effect on their hearts. It is significant to me that only days later they joined with Aaron in worshiping a golden calf at the foot of the same mountain where they heard the smoke and thunder. It is absolutely amazing, but that's the way human beings are. This external law that had been given on tablets of stone and that was external to them in the Old Covenant was simply ineffectual at changing the human heart. But ever since God gave this law, ever since that day of thundering at Sinai, we have known how to define sin. Now we know what sin is. There are always people who give us new definitions of sin. In fact, I think sometimes one of the favorite pastimes of Bible teachers and preachers is coming up with new revolutionary and unique definitions of sin. But the very best one is simply told us by the apostle of love, John. In 1 John 3:4, he says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Sin is the transgression of the Ten Commandments and those spiritual applications of the Ten Commandments that Jesus told us about in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, obviously, this message has to be passed on to sinners. Because how can you tell somebody that they're a sinner if you don't give them the definition of sin, if they don't understand in what way they are sinners? And the classic example of what happens when it is passed on to sinners is found in the 7th chapter of Romans. I'm going to show you several passages in Romans, so turn with me there to Romans 7. And you'll see Paul talking about himself. He thought he was a good man. He was raised in Judaism. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And then one day, God's Holy Spirit hit him with the law. Look at Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, he's saying, I didn't have sin defined for me. But one day I became aware of a commandment, and suddenly I knew what sin was. The law showed me what sin was. And then in verse 8 he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all manner of desire, all manner of covetousness. For without the law, sin was dead. He says that the law itself not only told him that he shouldn't covet, but it made him want to covet. That's the way laws work. You post a law up someplace that says no trespassing, and someone comes along, looks at the sign, and not only do they realize that they have trespassed before, but they also suddenly realize that they want to trespass on that property because it's off limits. You know, I've said so often that 90% of the attraction of anything is that it is forbidden. And you know that principle, and that's exactly the principle that the law uses. Paul says it actually stirred him up to covet when he found out that he wasn't supposed to. It says in verse 9, I was alive without the law once. What's he saying there? Say, I was doing fine. I was doing just great. I was oblivious to my sins. I thought I had everything together. And then he says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He said, I knew I was a dead man. I knew that I was failing to keep God's law, and furthermore, I suddenly wanted to disobey it simply because it was there. And I knew that I deserved death. I knew that I was a doomed man. Verse 10, and the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. How was the commandment ordained to life? God said, well, if you do these things, you'll live. Catch is, nobody can do them. There's a little problem that Paul tells us about on the next page where he says that the law was weak through the flesh. Whose flesh? Ours. We could not keep the law. And the law itself as a system was weak because it could not be kept. And so the law supposedly was going to bring life, but what in actuality it did was to bring death. And so, he says, the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, and he pictures sin as a very active force here. He says, sin deceived me, and by it slew me. Sin used a good thing, the law of God, and slew Paul. Very dynamic language. He says in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was that then which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In other words, that's what the law does for us. In God's own time, and not before, the law of God suddenly makes us realize, good night, I'm a sinner. I'm not keeping this law. And this makes for a state of awakenedness or awakening, and that's what was going on in the mind of Paul. And I believe that you can take the words from our original text this morning and describe it to what happens to a human being when suddenly he realizes that he's built on sand, he is undone because for many years, yea, all his life, he has transgressed against the law of God. You can describe it in terms of Sinai. Fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, you realize that God is a consuming fire. You realize that your doom is blackness. You realize that there's darkness all around you. You can't see what to do. And you realize that there's a tempest in your soul where you're absolutely confused and undone. This has been the testimony of so many people who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can think of three famous testimonies where this experience has happened, other than Paul. Augustine is one. I can think of four. Augustine, Luther, and John Bunyan, and Charles Spurgeon. All of these men have gone through this dark night of the soul that could be described in terms of fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, because they have gotten God's law and they've seen no grace and they've said, I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I need help. There's no hope. Reformed Christians have always realized that this awakening by the law is necessary. Calvin called this process the first use of the law. Calvin had three uses of the law, you remember. One for the sinner, one for society, and the third one for the saint. This is the one for the sinner. You preach God's law in order to show the sinner that he is a sinner and that he needs the Lord Jesus Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, one of the interesting things about the book, for those of you who've been coming on Sunday night, is that Pilgrim, who later becomes a Christian, starts off reading about the wrath of God and how he has broken the law of God, and he is awakened in this state, like Paul was. He knows his state is hopeless. He knows he's a helpless sinner. And he begins to try to flee from the wrath to come. And he goes through much agitation and agony of soul in that process. And eventually, the evangelist, of course, says, go with the light that you have. Go to that wicket gate. Follow the little bit of light that you've got. And eventually, in doing that, following the leading of the Lord and seeking the Lord, he comes to the cross. And there his burden falls away. Well, you know, that's the way the Puritans used to preach on evangelism. That's the way they used to emphasize that we should evangelize. See, the Puritans were very anxious not to let anybody in the church that shouldn't be there. We modern evangelicals are anxious about not keeping anybody out that should be in. And so we make it as easy as possible when we evangelize. First of all, most of the time we don't even mention the law of God. We just say in general, you're a sinner, and we offer no evidence for that fact. And people in our congregations think, sure, I may be a little imperfect, but I like myself pretty well, and I have been taught to love myself, and therefore I may make a few mistakes, but I'm not really any worse than the person in the pew next to me. And then we tell them to do something very, very simple, like, you know, raise your eyes and look at me, or come up to the front and pray a little prayer after me. And supposedly that is going to change you. That is going to make you into a Christian. But the Puritans knew, and the Bible knows, that it is God who makes Christians. And he does it through a long, arduous process called the new birth. And sometimes there is much labor and birth pangs before the new creature is delivered. I remember one of the most sensible conversions that I was ever involved with, and I say sensible because I had the sense to stay out of it, was someone who came to my study and he was in great agony of soul. He said, Jackson, I came to talk to you because I've been reading the Bible and it is really bothering me. He said, I'm finding out that I'm a sinner, that I've been a failure, that I am just utterly wicked and deceitful in my heart. And I don't know what to do about it. And he said, and I get so mad, I just throw the Bible at the wall. And he said, but I do pick it up again, and there it is again. And I said, well, start seeking the Lord. Start asking the Lord to save you. And when you finally receive Jesus as your Lord, let me know. And so he came back to my study several different times. And at no time did I rub my hands with glee and say, oh boy, we can close this deal right now. Pray this after me. Instead, I let him alone, just like evangelists did Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And then one day, I called him at work to wish him a Merry Christmas. And he said, Jackson, it finally happened. It happened in the parking lot of the church I started going to after church last Sunday morning. Suddenly, I was changed and I believed in Jesus Christ as my Lord. I repented of my sins and I'm a Christian. And I was so glad that I had not messed with his conversion. I was so glad that I had not short-circuited God's deep work of His Holy Spirit in chastening this man with His law, showing him that he was doomed and undone, and finally bringing him toward repentance. No one can keep this law. And that was never even envisioned by God that anyone could keep it. It was to be our tutor, our school bus driver to drive us to Jesus. Look with me at Romans 3. Turn back a couple of pages. Romans 3, verse 19. This verse comes after a long section of 2.5 chapters in which Paul has demonstrated that not only does no one live up to the Mosaic law, no one even lives up to the law in their own hearts. No one even lives up to their own standards. Brothers and sisters, I can't even live up to the standards of Jackson Boyette, much less the standards of Almighty God. And Paul has proved that point. David Sitton found that out when he went to Papua New Guinea, and he found out that even in those godless cannibal cultures where no white man had been for 50 years, that the cannibal chiefs said to him that they didn't live up to their own standards. You know, I was talking to a little girl the other day, and I was trying to explain to her what it was, how she could know right from wrong. And I said something that I would not say to most adults, but I said this to this child. I said, you know, when you do something and it makes you feel good inside, then that's usually a good thing. And when you do something and it really makes you feel bad inside and you're sorry for it, that's a bad thing. That's one way you can know. Because in children, the conscience is much more alive than it is in those of us who have very carefully and methodically seared ours over the years. But for little people, the conscience still has God's law written in it. And therefore, little children often have this innate sense that Paul talks about in Romans 2. So I'm trying to tell you that nobody lives up to his own sense of right and wrong, and certainly not to the Ten Commandments. And so Paul concludes his argument in Romans 3:19 by saying, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. I read that verse to somebody one day who was wanting to be saved. He was wanting to be converted, and he said, well, good night. He said, if I'm guilty before God, I sure better get my life together. I sure better start trying to do some things that I haven't done before. I better turn over a new leaf. I better start shaping up. I said, read the next verse. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He had some fond idea that he was going to start coming to church, reading his Bible, praying all the time, and that his good works were going to earn him points with God, and therefore he would be justified by works, by turning over a new leaf. Brothers and sisters, you can't turn over a new leaf. You've got to have your heart circumcised by the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again of His Spirit and receive Jesus in faith. And that is Paul's very point. As he goes into verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is righteousness apart from the law. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How? We've all broken law some way. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What is Paul saying there? Well, he is saying that salvation is on a completely different footing than your law keeping. It's on the footing of Jesus' law keeping. It is Jesus' law keeping that mattered. And if you have faith in Him and trust in Him, then you will be declared not guilty and positively righteous by His grace. Furthermore, Jesus has died the death that you deserved. He not only lived the life you couldn't live, but He died the death you could never survive. He died on the cross for the sins of His people. You see, the law simply gives us the knowledge of sin. The law is something that lets us know how sinful we are, but it cannot save us. I say to you, turn with me to Romans 10, and you'll see what our only hope is. Look at Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, Christ is the end of the system. He's the end of any system where you try to earn your salvation. He's the end of the Mosaic covenant. And so it says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, Jesus has freed us from the law's demands. Yes, we're still supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, but it's out of gratitude. It's out of a sense of honoring this one who has saved us. We will never be saved for our commandment keeping. And we will never be lost for our commandment failures. Because our righteousness is in the one who has kept the law perfectly, Jesus Christ. So in closing, let's come back to our text, Hebrews 12. Look again with me at 18 and following. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. In other words, what Paul is saying, or what the writer to Hebrews is saying, is you don't live there anymore. You're not under that system. It's absolutely incompatible. You're not under the old covenant. You've received mercy. You've received grace. You've received forgiveness. I was standing in line the other day at a buffet at a pastor's luncheon, and I love to overhear conversations with fellow pastors all around me. And I pricked up my ears when a priest, who was two people in front of me, said to the man in front of me, as he looked at his name tag, "Please explain the name of your church to me." The name of the man's church was Sinai Pentecostal Church. And the priest, knowing good theology, said, "I don't see how those two terms are compatible. Are you some kind of new movement? Like the Sinai Pentecostal movement?" Because he knew that God had formed one people in covenant for himself at Sinai, and then he had formed the church for himself in covenant at Pentecost. He had sent his Holy Spirit and baptized his people with the Holy Spirit and made the body of Christ there in the second chapter of Acts. And at Sinai, they couldn't even get near the mountain. They couldn't get close to God at all. All they heard was law. At Pentecost, they had the Holy Spirit indwelling them and overflowing out of them. And they preached the gospel And there was a remedy for sin. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. And so this priest knew that it was a contradiction in terms to name a church Sinai Pentecostal Church. It was putting old wine or new wine into an old wineskin, which Jesus said would never work. The minister kind of sheepishly replied, "That's just the name of our church." And it probably was the name of his church for 30 years before he ever started pastoring that church. But it's impossible to have Sinai and Pentecost together. And so our writer is saying, listen, you don't live there anymore. You're not on Sinai. You're on a different mountain. For Christians at that time, he's saying, don't go back to Judaism. You've already gone beyond it. It's too late to go back now. But for Christians now, here's what I think the passage means. Here's what I think it means for you and me. Don't go back to any form of works righteousness. Nothing attracts us so much as works righteousness. Nothing attracts us so much as works righteousness. The other day, I was meeting with two brothers who very much wanted me to be involved in the Austin Rescue Movement. And I was talking to them about some of my reservations. And one of them said, I think that our rescues are a form of the church showing repentance. I said, wait a minute. Hold on. If I've got to be in a rescue to repent, I'll be down there tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock, and I don't care if the rest of you are there or not, if that's what it takes to repent. But that isn't what it takes to repent. That is salvation by works. Now, you and I are called upon to dig in our heels and resist all forms of works righteousness. You do not have to speak in tongues to be saved. You do not have to dress a certain way to be saved. You do not have to be baptized to be saved. We have to steadfastly hang in there and hold on to salvation by grace through faith. And don't go back to works righteousness, because Christians love fine print. They love fine print to the contract. They think that if they're receiving something, somehow they should pay for it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There is a marvelous moment in Pilgrim's Progress, which ironically the Lord has ordained that we're going to read about tonight. And it is when Christian meets Faithful, and Faithful meets old man Adam, and he is inclining his heart to old man Adam. Now, what that means is that old man Adam is enticing him. Let me tell you when old man Adam entices you. When you sin. When you sin, you think, I must pay for this. I've got to pay for this. I've got to make up for this. I will do more Bible reading. I will do more praying. I will go to church. I will do all kinds of things to make up for my sin. You know what has just happened? You've gone back under law. You've gone back to Sinai. You've gone back to the mountain and the thunder, and you've gone back to the blackness and darkness. And there's a great moment in Pilgrim's Progress where Faithful tells Christian what happened when he got a little too inclined toward his Adamic nature. He said that he was crying out, a wretched man that I am, because he realized his own sinfulness. And he said, somebody overtook me. And he said, he was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was little, come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the first. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backwards. So I lay at his feet as dead before. But when I came to myself again, I cried him mercy. But he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but one came by and bid him stop. And Christian said, who was it that bid him stop? And he said, I didn't know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and his side. Christians, the man that overtook you was Moses. brothers and sisters, when we've sinned, the man who overtakes us is Moses. And he comes with the law. And he says, do this and do that. Make up for what you've done. And you'll be right again. Brothers and sisters, it's just at that time that we need to go back to the cross, back to the Lord Jesus, and say, forgive me. According to 1 John 1:9, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to my cross I cling. We trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And how do we live for Him? Out of law? No. We live out of gratitude for His grace. And we live for His glory. So do not hang your salvation on that which will fail. Your salvation depends on Him, not you. One more example and I close. I remember reading in Martin Lloyd-Jones's commentary on Romans 6 that if you preach the gospel and nobody asks you, well, then can we sin so that grace may abound? That you have failed in preaching the gospel. In other words, you've got to preach that the gospel is all of grace and all in Jesus to the exclusion of any works that you do in order to preach the gospel, and it will always beg the question that Paul got. Shall we sin that grace may abound? If you preach the gospel and you sneak some works in there, you'll never get that question. You see? And so, one day, I was witnessing to someone, and when I got done, he said, but if our salvation is all in Christ, and if believing in Him and trusting in Him is all it takes to be forgiven, then what's to keep us from going on sinning? Hooray! I have succeeded! He has understood! Praise the Lord! Your salvation depends on Him, not you. There is only condemnation for those under law. Either for those under Moses or you who are under the law that you put on yourselves. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we come before You this morning and we thank You, Lord God, for the absolute perfection of Your salvation. For the fact that You see us in Christ as having lived the perfect life and died a sacrificial death. You see us as having been adequately punished for all of our sins. And we pray, Lord God, that You would deliver us from all forms of legalism where we go back to Sinai and we experience again trumpets and blackness and darkness and tempests. Instead, we pray that You would ever remind us that we live on Mount Zion, that we have come to the great multitude of the church of the firstborn, and we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and that He is our covenant head, and He represents us before You, and all of our salvation, all of our hope, all of our life is in Him alone. Father, we thank You for the forgiveness of sins, and we do not for one moment think that You have forgiven our sins because we have been good or because we have compensated for anything bad. We believe because Your Word tells us that we are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so we come to You as to the One who has given us grace and given us the means whereby we may draw nigh to You. We do not come to You in fear that we will be put to death if we get too close. Instead, we embrace You as our Father and our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.